trade issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Congressman John Shimkus joins us. He's from the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. We're going to talk about last week's passage of the U.S. Well, the U.S. House passed the Unborn Victims of Violence Act. It's also known as Lacey and Connors Law. There was a substitute bill put up that did not make it. Where will this bill go from now? Congressman John Shimkus joins us to answer that question. John, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, always a pleasure to be with you. Thanks for having me.
Tell us about this bill that passed last week.
Well, it's basic premise is that if there's an assault on a woman carrying an unborn child and that child dies, then that ought to be considered, a wrongful death and in essence murder by the perpetrator, and should be considered as such. When countless testimonies that we've heard in Congress about the mother surviving but the unborn child dying, and law has not acted as if that was a death of a life. And this law is an attempt to change that.
Congressman Zoe Lofgren offered what's called a single victim substitute, an alternative bill to this one. Why was that unacceptable to other lawmakers, including yourself?
Well, you always have to look at the intent of other amendments and the parliamentary maneuvers. Again, on the House side, we always want to have the clearest understanding of our intent as we move to the Senate, because with the Senate, it's always going to be a watered-down provision. And we always have to move from a position of strength, not weakness, and we just felt that Lofgren, who is not known as a someone who supports the pro-life position, or that there are other reasons why she was sponsoring those amendments, and that's to, water down the intent.
So you are counting on the fact that in the process, this bill is probably going to have some of the corners knocked off it between its passage here in the House and a possible passage in the Senate and then conference.
I would hope not, but the reality is that's more true than not, especially most legislation leaves out of the House in the most conservative position, and then you move to the Senate, and it gets moderated there to some extent. And the question is, will it get moderated enough where it's defanged? That all the language that puts teeth into it, is it stricken? And then we have to decide whether we'll take up the changed bill or not.
What role did the case of Lacey and Connor Peterson have in the passage of this bill?
Well, we passed it before on out of the House, but with the news and the national exposure, many times it's helpful to use that to clearly identify the reason why there is legislation. In American culture, the media drives a lot. The Lacey Peterson story is one that has been all over the media, so people can readily identify the intent of the law with the current assault of Lacey and her son. Both died. And the individual who is found guilty should be accused of two murders, not one.
You had opportunity, I believe, to meet the mother of Lacey Peterson, Sharon Rocha. Tell us about that.
Well, it's actually a Lutheran connection. My wife, who's a graduate of Concordia Portland, her roommate and best friend, Kim Peterson, is in charge of the Carol Sun Foundation out of Modesto, California. And it's a relatively new foundation that helps establish awards to help find criminals who have killed individuals around the country. And she went to the Carol Sun Foundation to to help her with the media surrounding all this. She was in Washington, D.C. last fall. Kim brought her to see me. In fact, we did spend time out to dinner, and at that dinner I was able to introduce her to Tom DeLay and former Speaker Newt Gingrich and the like. And I think that's probably helped with the naming of the legislation in the honor of Lacey and Connor.
Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry at least has expressed in a letter form his opposition to this bill. The president strongly supports it. Do you expect something like this to be an issue in the presidential campaign?
Well, I think what people are going to find in as the field is narrowed, that there's going to be a clear choice between two. And I'm biased. I'm a conservative Republican and a social conservative, and you're going to have a chance to pick between a social conservative or a social liberal. And this is another clear example of the fact that most social liberals, like Kerry, will not respect the right to life of an unborn child in the womb. And it's just a clear case, and it's not being negatively campaigning. It's just a fact that when you have to make the tough choices and stand for positions, John Kerry's not going to stand for life.
One of your colleagues on the Democratic side of the House, Nita Lowey, is quoted by the Associated Press of saying that this bill is not about shielding pregnant women. It is and always has been about undermining freedom of choice. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would hope it's both. I would hope that it is protecting children and also addressing the issue that that, as I believe and I think biblically founded, that life begins at conception, and that life ought to be protected constitutionally like any other life. The pro-choice movement, the pro-abortion folks, they recoil at that. This does identify life as separate and distinct in the womb to be protected, and it is a concern for those who support abortions that they would not like to see this law passed.
Now, I noticed that the bill defines a child in utero, that's the language of the bill, as, quote, a member of the species Homo sapiens at any stage of development who is carried in the womb. So any pregnant woman who suffers a miscarriage, a stillbirth, the child is killed in the action of a crime, this law will apply?
Well, we would hope it would, and I think, that's, at least on the House passed version, that's where it stands right now. If it has to be moderated somewhat in the Senate, that's the way the legislative process moves. But again, I don't dispute Anita Lowey. Their concern is that when you start defining distinct individual life within the womb as being separate, and then the death of that being held punishable by law, I think eventually you should be able to make the argument of how abortion is murder.
So finally, on this subject, Congressman Shimkus, how would you respond to someone who says, look, I've looked at the press accounts of that Lacey Peterson murder, whoever killed her only killed one person, not two? How would you respond?
Well, again, I believe life begins at conception. It's distinct. Not only is it scientifically proven by the DNA and the like, a separate, distinct individual entity, but scripturally, there's no doubt that that John the Baptist knew Jesus before he was even out of the womb. Isaiah was called before he was born. Scripturally, life is distinct, separate, and an individual, unique individual within the womb, and should be protected. So they're wrong.
Finally, Congressman Shimkus, your general reaction to what's been going on for about 3 weeks now. First of all, it was gay marriage in the city of San Francisco, California, then a town in New Mexico, over the weekend, a town in New York, all performing gay marriages. Your thoughts on this issue?
Well, it's a pretty blatant attack on law, on the law, the rule of law, and it's a pretty blatant attempt to push and put for all to see the cultural warfare debate that we're in. And that's why I'm pretty sure we will be forced to move a constitutional amendment defining marriage, because that's the only way legislative you can respond when people so openly flaunt the law that the courts do not enforce the law. So you have to clarify the law by a constitutional amendment. It's unfortunate we have to go to that degree. If states and municipalities would just abide by the law as written, we wouldn't have this debate, but they are not. And so we will probably have to move on a constitutional amendment.
Before we let you go, what's the hot-button issue in Washington today?
Well, I think we'll have the budget that's really going to be preeminent in the next couple weeks, along with the highway bill and our hopes of passing an energy bill. So those are important issues. But I do think that this the things that we've just recently talked about and the cultural warfare that I think the country sees us in is a defining time, and it'll probably be up on the top of the list of things to do as we head back to Washington.
Congressman John Shimkus, thank you very much for being our guest and giving us a bit of your time this afternoon on Issues, Etc.
My pleasure. Thanks.
Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. That, of course, is from the soundtrack of the number one movie at the box office this last week and through the weekend, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's now, well, either infamous or famous film, depending on what your reaction to this controversial film. And it's been controversial not only before it came out, but controversial after it's come out as well. Many of you had opportunity to see it over the weekend. Maybe you saw it on its opening day. I had opportunity to see it twice in the last week. Once on my own and once with the listeners here of AM 850 KFUO on Saturday morning up at Edwardsville. A pleasure to be with them. And to watch this film again, get another crack at trying to not only decipher some of its more cryptic elements, but also a crack at evaluating it, not only in terms of its film quality, which is, I think, most people are going to say, piece of art, but also in terms of its theology. I want to know what you thought about the movie. If you haven't seen it yet and you're not planning on seeing it, I'm very interested in why not. I was approached by several people this weekend when I was preaching by invitation at a local congregation, Peace Lutheran Church, down in South County. People who said, look, I don't know if I should see this. Should I see this, Pastor? And I said, well, my first question is always, are you squeamish? And most of the people who asked me the question said, yes, that's my concern. I don't know if I can take the visual imagery that's going to be presented in this film, and I know that it's supposed to be gruesome. I said, well, don't see it. If you're hearing the message of the cross preached every Sunday, that what Jesus did there in his suffering and death, he did for you and for your forgiveness, you don't need to see this film. You don't need to. You can, but you don't need to. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It started breaking records the very first day. It had the biggest midweek open, with the exception of just a few. I think it was third biggest midweek open behind one of the Matrix films and I think one of the Lord of the Rings films. Oh, one of the Star Wars films also opened midweek. Had the biggest open except for those. And then it's just been mounting the box office ever since. As of Sunday, it was almost $118 million in 3,000, give or take a few, theaters nationwide, The Passion of the Christ. I want to know what you thought about it, if you had opportunity to see it. I also want to know this, and then I'll go to the phones. Or maybe I should just say it this way. If you got done seeing this movie, and you just felt sorry for Jesus, you missed the point. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Look, feel sorry for Mary, feel sorry for John, feel sorry for Mary Magdalene, feel sorry for Peter. But don't go see this movie and walk out feeling sorry for Jesus. That's not what this film is about. Tim's calling from Afton. He's up first here on the last hour of Issues Etc. Open lines. Tim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I got a comment about the movie. I heard a seminary professor one time say that God works in mundane ways. And I just think there's nothing wrong with seeing the movie. No objection. But I just really think when you have your local church and your balding, middle-aged pastor preaching law and gospel and distributing the sacrament according to Christ's institution, that's how God conquers the world.
Amen.
That's where the action really is.
Amen.
So that's my comment.
This movie, you're right, Tim, this movie, for as good a film as it is, I mean, it's not perfect, but it's a good film, this movie is going to be a blip on the radar. It will not appear in church history, I guarantee you. Not in the long run. The only thing that keeps the church going is, and the only thing that revives the church as it needs revival from time to time, if we rightly understand revival as not being made alive again because the church always lives, because Christ always lives, but maybe being woken up, revived from sleep, the only thing that really revives the church is God's word purely preached and his sacraments given out according to Christ's promise and command. That's it. That's it. The movie can present an opportunity, and insofar as it contains God's word, it can certainly send a message. Tim is right. Mike's up next. He's calling from Illinois. Hi, Mike.
Hi. I saw the movie Saturday.
Yeah.
And I thought it was great, but what caught my eye particularly was all the symbolism, and particularly the first one where Jesus stepped on the snake.
Yeah.
I think that was a direct direct from Genesis.
Genesis 3:15.
Yeah, right, 3:15. And about the all the gore about it, I guess it was overhyped for me, and maybe I expected more than I saw. I thought when it came to the blood and gore. But I do believe that it accurately depicted how God felt, at least God as close as we can, of how God feels about sin.
Yeah, Mike, thank you very much. We were talking about this in the studio a little earlier today, and Craig, who sits across the board from me a couple days a week here on Issues Etc., was wondering whether or not people who see this film understand the element of sin and the role that it plays in this film. That this is what we're watching here depicted being enacted upon the Christ. This is what sinners deserve. Now, he did not deserve this because he is not a sinner. He bore our sin and its guilt and its punishment willingly. But he does not deserve what he's getting for what he's done. He's getting what we deserve as sinners. And I got to agree with Craig. I don't know that that message, the message is sent in the film, but I don't know if the general audience may be picking that up. That's why I asked the question of whether or not you walked out of the movie theater feeling sorry for Jesus. You just feeling sorry for him? Poor Jesus. That was nasty, wasn't it? Golly, poor Jesus. This is not a poor Jesus film. It shouldn't be. As I said, feel sorry for anyone else in the film you want to. But don't feel sorry for Jesus. That's not the point of the gospel. I was reading here about the merchandising that's coming out of this thing. Of course, the guy who came up with the What Would Jesus Do jewelry has got a license to do some passion bracelets, lapel pins, necklaces. And he says this is going to be the real sale buster, a 2-inch-long pewter nail pendant. A nail. He says that the crucifix, while it, you know, is fine and good, the nail really sends the message. He's going to be making some money here. He's had an estimated 75,000 nail pendants on order, according to the Associated Press. One of the kids who came into the Christian bookstore where they were doing the research here for this story, Religion News Service, said he not only wanted to support his show his support for the Lord by buying one of these nail pendants, but he said he really wanted to express his sympathy for Jesus. Sympathy for Jesus. That also is not what this film is about. Dave is calling from Iuka, Illinois. I think I'm getting it right. Dave, welcome to Issues, Etc.
You pronounced it right, Pastor Wilkins.
Good.
Greetings to you.
And to you.
I saw the film Friday night with my wife, and I'm a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, as you are, and there were three scenes in the movie that just got me, and one that I don't think anyone has talked about too much, and that's one of the flashback scenes when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet in John 13. When, you know, Jesus is going through that whole discourse of saying, you know, the world will hate you because of what you guys are about to do after I wash your feet and institute the Lord's Supper and suffer and die and rise again and ascend, you know, the message, the gospel that you're going to go out and preach and the sacraments you're going out to administer, they're going to hate you for it. And as a pastor, and after hearing countless horror stories of other pastors, and I don't care what communion you're in, that shook me. It shook me really big.
Mm.
And the other two things that was great was when Jesus, stumbles and Mary comes up to him and consoles him, and he looks at her and says, "See, Mother, I make all things new."
Yeah, I tell you what, that scene would have been completely wasted on nothing but sentimentality had that line been omitted from that scene. It would have just been mother and son. Oh, look at that. Mary loves him so much and trying to help her son. And the flashback to the childhood, that would have just been mush and sentimentality. But Jesus delivers the line, "See, Mother, I make all things new." Mm-hmm. That saved that scene as far as I'm concerned.
The look on his face throughout the whole movie, too. The look of resolute joy, I guess is the word I'd use for it. Resolute joy. He went to it not upset, not angry, but joyfully, as it says in Luke 9, he set his face.
What was the other scene then?
Scene was when the Roman legionnaire pierced his side, and the blood and the water, you know, falling down. And I can't think enough of the countless baptisms and the countless times I've received and given the body and blood here in my congregation and in other places that I've been. And to see that, and when you see that scene, and I agree with you totally, Todd, and you say, "Oh, poor Jesus, he just had his side speared, and look at all this blood and water flowing out," and if you don't see the means of grace there, you're missing it.
Dave, thank you very much. Very insightful comments on the part of Dave from Iuka. I said this before, and I hope this didn't go unnoticed, but I said it before when I saw the film the first time, and I came in and talked about it Thursday last week during Open Lines. This film is for those who are not so obstinate as to deny God's word regarding the Lord's Supper. This film is about the Lord's Supper. Now, I can say that with some confidence, not for two reasons. One, because of the way the Lord's Supper is interleaved with the crucifixion scene. And two, we'll get to this when we come back from the break, as well as your phone calls. How else is a Roman Catholic going to depict these things? And they're right to do so.
The Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Perhaps St. Peter is best known for his greatest sin, denying Jesus Christ three times. But the story of St. Peter is really the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of every Christian. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's the story of God's grace shown to St. Peter in Jesus Christ our Savior. This children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. It's our book of the month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Grief Counselors, A Sign of Failing.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the fascinating book, Walking Through Shadows, Finding Hope in a World of Pain. Well, Ken, I know that many of our churches are failing because of the loss of the biblical foundation, but how are so-called grief counselors a sign of that failure?
During the past 10 to 15 years, I've noticed an increase in the use of grief counselors every time there's a major tragedy. For example, I recently heard a news item about a local teen who was killed in a traffic accident, and several times in the report, they emphasized that grief counselors would be at the school where the teen had attended. You know, in past times of death and tragedy, people used to turn to their pastors and church leaders for comfort and answers. But as the church has lost its biblical foundation, including compromising with millions of years and other secular ideas, it no longer is able to give the same comfort and answers. People feel lost and don't have any idea of how to cope with the death of someone else, so they turn to secular grief counselors in a desperate attempt to get answers. You know, the church needs to get back to its foundation in God's Word, starting with Genesis, giving the true origin of death and suffering, and the real hope in Christ. Only then will Christians again be able to provide the comfort and answers people need in times of tragedy.
Hear Ken Ham speak in Jefferson City, March 21st and 22nd. For information, call area code 573-893-2876. 893-2876.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Results of a new study sponsored by the National Institutes of Health indicate that children as young as 12 months old are influenced by what they see on TV. In the study, children watched TV and observed people reacting negatively or positively to certain objects. After watching the program, the children were then given these objects. Even at 12 months old, the babies tended to avoid those objects that were associated with negative behavior on TV. This is just one more study added to the growing mountain of evidence that shows TV does influence our children. But the good news is that Jesus can be a greater influence on our children. When you turn off the TV, read Bible stories to your children and remind them of Jesus' love. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." How do we know when the word of truth is being correctly handled? Let's ask Pastor Kurt Taylor next time on The Bible Study. Bible Study, weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Five more minutes talking about the Passion of the Christ here on Issues, etc. It's open lines for your questions and your comments. That's obviously the subject, of course. The movie is number one at the box office. It's pulled in about $118 million. That's not counting today's receipts, and that makes it probably one of the biggest draws. I talked earlier with Brian Goodow about its Academy Award prospects. I don't know. I mean, the film is a work of art. What did you think of it in terms of its theology and its message? For taking your questions and comments on the Passion of the Christ during these last 25 minutes of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Waterloo, my stomping grounds, Tom is on the line. Tom, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hello, Tom.
Yeah, okay, yeah, it's Wood River, Pastor Todd.
Another Wood River, all right.
Yeah, it's okay. No, my daughter and I and my brother, we went and seen the movie yesterday, and we were all intensely moved. My daughter leaned over and said that she felt a stronger faith in the Lord than she ever did before because I wanted her to realize what Christ had done. And I heard a scholar speaking the other day. He said that when asked if he believed Christ suffered this much, he said, "I believe he suffered more." Also, I took note of the fact that in the movie, that when Christ was, holding the cross, he was embracing the cross.
Oh, yeah.
And the thing is, you hear these people talking about how the gospel gives the barest details on Christ's suffering, but like Faust had said in his 1870 commentary, that what our Lord suffered on that dark occasion is just a small estimate of what is recorded. And he suffered far more intensely than we can even imagine. And the world needs, well, God is going to wake the world up one way or the other. But that's my commentary on the situation.
Tom, thank you very much. I've said this before, but I will repeat it here for the sake of clarity. Remember, we're not just talking physical agony. We're not just talking mental anguish and agony or emotional anguish and agony. Those things are easily enough depicted on the silver screen. What cannot be depicted, save by God's word itself, is that which Christ suffered on our behalf, abandonment by his Father and the wrath of God. Hell. He did not descend into hell to be punished by the devil. He experienced hell there, the full weight of man's sin and its full eternal consequences, right there. Now, how do you show that on film? You can't. And as I said before, we cannot look into that aspect of his suffering. We cannot. Scripture does not deliver it to us except telling us that he suffered it. We cannot look into it and say, what must have that been like? And there's a reason for that, because that suffering is his and his alone. Bill's calling from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, thanks.
Hi, Bill.
Just an observation when I sit and listen, and I had the chance to see the movie last Saturday, and having had the opportunity to be in different churches, if you will, not just the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, understanding what the sacrament means, I'm wondering if the movie itself just reinforces anybody's core beliefs as they go into the movie, whether it's their belief about the sacraments or whether it's their belief about what Christ really did, or even, and my real curious comment is, if an unbeliever would be converted based on what they saw, was there enough there? Thanks.
Now, that's a good question. I'm intrigued by his final question. Is there enough there? And here we have to speak in terms of not the imagery per se, but the message. Not the what, but the why. Is there enough there that an unbeliever walking in, tabula rasa unbeliever, to hear the message of Christ's forgiveness for him? And by that very message, by that gospel, is there enough gospel there to convert the unbeliever? Now, you see, if conversion is just a matter of assenting to certain truths, God proposes a certain set of truths, I decide whether or not I'm going to accept it and make it part of my life. If that's all conversion is, well, all you'd have to do is just have a screen that flashes up the prospective truths. And you'd want a film that would do an awful lot more to try and convince people. You'd want a film that would do an awful lot more to try and sway people and manipulate people into making that all-important decision. But if conversion is, in fact, what Scripture says it is, solely the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of law and gospel, is the message of law and gospel sufficient in this film? Is it there? It's there and it's bare bones. I think it is there fully, but there's always, when we're dealing with a medium like film, there is always the possibility that people misunderstand what it is they are seeing. That's why at first I thought, boy, wouldn't it be neat if this film did come out without subtitles, but after having seen it, I think to myself, you can't do without the subtitles. Otherwise, the explicit message of forgiveness and why Christ is suffering there, who he is suffering for, us, and the reason he's suffering there, our sin, would easily be lost. Easily be lost. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Still leaving the question here on the table. Did you come out of the movie just feeling sorry for Jesus? I wonder, a lot of hankies. I brought my hanky the first time I watched it, prepared to shed a tear or two. And then when I watched it again with the audience here at AM850 KFUO, when I watched it again, I thought I could hear at certain points in the film not only gasps of horror, but also tears being shed. But you got to, maybe I'm just the biggest cynic there is, and people say, what a killjoy or a kill sorrow in this case. But are we crying because we simply feel sorry for Jesus? which, as I said before, is not the point of this movie. Not even remotely the point of this movie. Monica's calling from Swansea. Monica, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I took a non-believer. In fact, this young lady sat right next to your daughter in the row we were sitting in. She got violently ill that afternoon. We were probably up to midnight with her that day in incessant conversation about this movie. She came away as an unbeliever, feeling disgusted and embarrassed, and also not getting the point that this was for sin. She did not capture that. She only saw this as a pure torture of an innocent man, but not for her sin. But with that said, that being brought up, and she really did get seriously ill. My son was sitting next to her, and she was profusely sweating. Her knees were shaking. Her hands were quaking. She was so upset that he was kind of holding on to her through the movie. And on the way home, she wouldn't even talk. She wouldn't even talk. She was so sick. So later on the day, what did happen was, after I explained to her that that was the consequences of sin, she asked the big question. Do you mean to tell me that if I don't believe that this man that I saw today died for my sins, that I am going to hell and all my family and all my friends back in Australia are going to hell? And I said, yes. Well, what ended up happening is a bunch of my son's 17-year-old friends dropped by, and a lot of them are Christians. And I will say the film did not make any of that clear to her, but it did open a huge opportunity to speak to her. And I can't say that I see faith, but I see a willingness now to be spoken to and at least listen to the gospel message.
Monica, thank you very much. Thank you. You know, I think the best sermon I could possibly preach, delivered in the most effective manner, there's always, this happens on a regular basis. I preach all over the place by invitation. Happens on a regular basis. I preach a sermon, I think it is absolutely crystal clear, law and gospel. I try and deliver it in a way, and I do in earnest to deliver it in a way that is accessible to the people who are hearing me, and inevitably there's one or two in the congregation who completely miss the point. In spite of my best efforts, they don't hear what I'm saying. They don't hear what God's word is speaking to them. Now, how do we account for this? But here, Monica says, the door is open. Remember God's word like a seed. Seeds don't hit the ground and immediately spring up into full-grown trees, do they? No. The important thing is that Monica, in contact with this young woman, do everything she can as a Christian friend to see to it that this seed is not snatched away. And that at every opportunity we speak the gospel, the clear gospel. You see, that's why a film can never substitute for good, solid teaching and preaching. It can't. I'm afraid that there might be a lot of parents or people or friends out there who are hoping this film will do the trick for them. It will do the job for them. Well, I can't really make it clear what Jesus did for me at the cross, but I'll take you to this movie and then we'll just let it be self-explanatory. No movie is self-explanatory. It's always open to misinterpretation. All right, let's see who we can get in here in the few minutes that we have left, starting with Kurt calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin. This is Kurt from Faith Lutheran.
Yes. Oh, we met Sunday, didn't we?
Yes, we did.
Good to talk to you.
Yes, it was great, and I was robbed of time. I did not have a chance. I could probably sit down and talk to you for 2 hours. There's so much I'd like to talk about. But what I'm going to address today is I have not seen the movie, and quite frankly, I don't know if I'm going to. And there's two main reasons for that. Before this movie came out, I have on my own just sat down and tried to think about what took place when Jesus hung on that cross, or when he died for us, before this movie even came out. And there have been times when I've actually almost come to tears, you know. For like an unbeliever or somebody who is not familiar with Christianity, they'll see this movie and they will take in the physical aspect. the beatings, the thorns in the head, and all that kind of stuff. The reason why this has affected me so much, without even seeing this movie, is just, have you ever seen the torture that went on over in Iraq? And you think about what Hitler's done and Stalin, and I mean, just look at the United States. Turn on the TV. It's just incomprehensible, all of the sin and the terrible things that are going on. And that has gone on for centuries. So my point is just take in what all, when Jesus hung on that cross, internally, what did he have to bear? Other than the beatings and everything else, all of that sin that every one of us put on him. And I know I've sinned a ton in my life. And I think about everything I've done, and I feel such a guilt about what I've done, where, you know, I cherish Jesus more now. He is far more, I don't know what the right word is, valuable or whatever.
Precious.
You know, for what he's done.
Thank you, Kurt. Thank you very much. Precious is the word I would say fits there. Diane's calling from her car. Hi, Diane.
Hi, Pastor. I saw it on opening night, and my reaction to it was, it humbled me. It made me so much more aware of my sinful nature and what he had to go through for that. But it also made me aware of God the Father's view of sin and how lightly we take sin in our own lives. But he does not take it very lightly at all. And there will be no sin in heaven. And we all need to be made aware that even that stealing of a paperclip, or taking money out of a parking meter, or anything like that, is a sin to God the Father, and Jesus suffered like that for those kinds of sins.
Diane, thank you. Also, thinking about taking that paperclip, thinking about taking the money out of the parking meter, or thinking ill of the person who does, God knows our sin, and have no doubt about this, folks. And sin is a necessary prerequisite in the message of this film. There's no doubt about it. If you miss that, you really miss the rationale for what you were seeing on the screen. But it's sin paid for. It's not just sin suffered and born. It's sin paid for. It's sin answered for. It's sin punished from top to bottom, from beginning to end, in one man. Which means that while we are aware of our sin, we are all the more aware of the Savior who bore it for us and paid the price for it and freed us from it and its consequences. Rich is calling from Oakville. Rich, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd. I called you earlier and said that we had seen the film, too. And really, I thought it was a pretty phenomenal, moving film. And again, echoing what you said, it is still a film. And yes, while there is some gospel in that portrayed in the film. It seems like if you're not already a believer, you won't relate to it and see your sin. And I guess what I'm getting to is that there's a lot of talk about, I mean, some people are thinking this is tantamount to the second coming in this film. And it, as great as it is, and as much as I love Mel Gibson for doing this, and I want to support the film, there's talk about when the film was being made, and this is more a question for you, a theological question. When the film was being made, there was rumors that Caviezel was on the cross and was struck by lightning, and that a lot of the people were, the actors and people involved in the film were feeling oppression and just like there were demonic and satanic forces trying to stop this film. My question is, okay, Satan was defeated. Is he still that powerful? I mean, is he the Lord of this world? And is he still that powerful that he can, I mean, okay, for example, move lightning to strike a sinner on it? Can you answer that, Pastor?
Yeah, James.
I'm struggling because I think my sin comes from me, my own sinful bent and nature.
Rich, thank you for the call. James Caviezel was struck by lightning. I've heard him in several interviews. Print and broadcast interviews attest to the fact that while doing some of the crucifixion scenes, he was struck by lightning. He was struck by lightning because he was up on a cross on a 1,000-foot hill during a thunderstorm. That's why he was struck by lightning. Did the devil want this movie made? I don't know. I'm not into psychologizing the devil. I do know one thing, and it's an answer to your question, Rich. I mean, they might have had bad sushi for lunch when they were making the film, and that's why they all felt an oppression or something. Maybe. Maybe the devil didn't want the movie made. It got made anyway! Which renders the question moot. The devil has been bound and chained at the cross. He is a defeated foe. He is still a foe. Like a mad dog at the end of a leash. God is holding the other end of the leash. It's God's devil. He does nothing, nothing without permission from his God. God is still God of the devil. And he has bound the devil at the cross. Does he have power? Sure, he has power. He's down on the earth seeking whom he may devour because he knows his time is short. He knows his time is short because he knows he's defeated. I don't know how much more I could say than that. Roland's calling from his car. Roland, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, good evening. Two things. First, I appreciate the film because every other film that comes after this one can no longer treat Christ like a cartoon character.
Good.
And the other is, after having watched the film, the sacraments will never be quite the same.
Thank you, Roland. No, they will be the same. They will be what they've always been. That's the great thing about the sacraments. Whether we understand them, whether we appreciate them, makes very little difference as to whether or not God is able to deliver his gifts through them. But I know what you mean, Roland. You will appreciate them in a whole new light. And that's good. Boy, what does it say? And I'm not talking about Roland in particular, about where he hears his preaching, but what does it say about the state of teaching and preaching God's word in the church today? That a Hollywood movie can do more for many of us to increase our appreciation of the things that ought to be elementary to Christians, than the sermons we hear every week. I'm not talking about the emotional effect. Look, if the film drew the line between the cross and the Lord's Supper more boldly for you, I will not gainsay that. That line should have already been drawn boldly for you by your pastor. And I think in many cases it has been. Let's see, we got time for just a few more, maybe only one more. Diane's calling from Edwardsville. Hi, Diane.
Hi. Hello?
Yes, hi, Diane.
Hi, I wanted to respond to your statement about why someone would cry during the movie. And I was listening last week when you said that you teared up during some of the more sentimental scenes with Mary. I had not seen the movie yet. I just saw it last night. And so I was kind of expecting to do that, being a mother, but actually I didn't. I started crying at the scene where he healed the centurion's ear, right at the beginning. And I just kind of cried intermittently all through the movie, most especially at the times where it really emphasized how compassionate Christ was and really emphasized what he did for me. So I knew I was not feeling sorry for him. It was more just a overwhelming joy in response to what he's done for us. And I know sometimes even during Lent, I can tear up in the middle of a hymn.
Sure.
That's particularly moving. So that was really how I responded to the movie. So I didn't see it as that it was portrayed that we should feel sorry for him at all. But I did have one question.
Yeah.
I was a little confused about the scene where Pilate's wife hands the linen to the two Marys, and they go and wipe up the blood from after the whipping. And I didn't know if that was a way of a Jewish tradition of commemorating something that was of that person, or is there a spiritual reason for that? And I know the Catholics, they do the intinction so they don't spill the wine because the blood of Christ is so sacred. So I wasn't sure if that was what they were trying to portray or if there was some other tradition that was trying to say. But it felt like it meant something.
Diane, thank you very much. If I'm not mistaken, and I might be mistaken on this, but I'm pretty sure that this is one of those elements of medieval tradition that Gibson saw fit to include, the gift from Claudia, the wife of Pilate, to Jesus' mother, Mary, of these linens. I think it is founded in a medieval Catholic tradition. I might be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that somewhere in all these long conversations we've been having about this, that was one of the elements that Gibson saw fit to include there from Catholic tradition. One more call very quickly. Chuck is calling from St. Louis. Chuck, welcome.
How you doing?
Doing well.
The scene of the scourging seemed to be interminable. And after we returned from seeing this, a group of us went and saw it together. We talked about the movie, and a question was asked, why did that go on so long, and why did those who beat him seem to enjoy it so much? Hmm. And my reply to that was simply, well, we enjoy sinning a lot. We just continue to do it.
The glee of sinful man just having his way, wasn't it?
It was. And you know, we're not going to, just because we saw the movie, we're not going to stop sinning. And it's going to entice us again, and it's not going to be from outside of us. It's going to be from inside of us as well. We're just going to keep doing it.
Chuck, you're right, which is why we always need Jesus. Thank you so much for that comment. I'm glad we got you in there near the end. Yeah, people look at this. It went on and on. Every blow was recorded. You know, there's a good way to think about this, beyond just the fact of, boy, was that hard to watch for all those minutes. God accounted for every last sin. And he demanded the accounting from Jesus' innocent son. Not a sin unaccounted for. That's why I'm glad, if you were noticing, they were counting the blows. They were doing it in Latin. They were counting the blows. Now, the Romans did this because legally they could not, according to their own law, they could not beat someone beyond a certain number of blows. It was considered inhumane. But I think for those of us who watch this not as the act of Roman soldiers against simply an innocent man, but the act of God meting out punishment that we deserve to his son, every sin accounted for. He knows them all. God knows all sins. No secrets are hidden from him. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows them all, what we have done, what we will do. And where God has brought the account into balance is right there at the cross. Every single last one. And this means when you lay down your head to go to sleep at night and you confess your sins, you can't remember them all. And we even confess that we are in our own sinful ignorance, ignorant of much of what we do and don't do to offend God. But God does know them all. And he remembered them all at the cross and exacted the punishment from his son, Jesus Christ, for you right there. No more payment needs to be made. None at all. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.